turn your Bible to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. If you had a purpose statement for your family, what would the purpose be? What would be your family goal? You had a 3x5 card, and you needed to write down, as a parent particularly, the purpose of my family is. You know, we think of a lot of things. We think about how we need to love and support our children. Protection, vital, provide food, shelter, clothing. Encourage them at their school activities. Try to help them get towards a career of some kind. Because we care about them. And so we have a life absorbed with many, many important directions. We might put it this way. We might say, my goal is to raise healthy adults who are responsible citizens and making a reasonably good living. Okay? We feel successful that we've accomplished something like that, and we could check the box and say at some point in life, yeah, I think we did it. If you happen to be a mother of several small children, some days you might be a little more honest and you just write, my goal is to survive. James Dobson, the family writer and speaker, once said about raising teenagers, he says, it's like being in the rapids. Just get them through it. But is there more? And of course, what would be God's point to us? What is a family purpose statement? So keep that in our mind as we go back to the original design of God for the home, which begins with marriage. And the first marriage is recorded here in Genesis 2. It says, if you pick it up in the middle of verse 20, but for Adam no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. The Hebrew word for man is ish, or ish. Don't take that personally, men. The name for woman is isha, from man. So what he was saying was literally true and taken from, and God formed a woman. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and will become united to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. God is establishing, God is performing the first marriage. Until the last decade or two, this would not even cause us to think that someday there might be a consideration, especially by the highest court in our land, the Supreme Court, that they would need to convene, as they did on April 27th, to try to decide what is a marriage. We already know what a marriage is. It's when God unites a man and a woman. And I do believe that it's a serious national rejection of God's design for the family. But we know what the family is. It starts with a marriage. More than just a man and a woman united on paper, there is a oneness that God is forming between a man and a woman when they marry. They become, it says, one flesh. You see the connection. They were one flesh, rib taken from. And so in marriage, that is, there is a new, holy, unique oneness in God's design. I often share in premarital counseling kind of the three layers of oneness that God forms when he brings a man and a woman together in marriage, the first being spiritual oneness. It's the foundation of a home, is that there is a man and a wife who are united in their pursuit of God. Adam and Eve, of course, both knew God as their creator, eventually as their savior. You're seeking a spouse. You seek someone with the same spiritual understanding of God, and for in our day, faith in Christ. That's the foundation. Upon that, there is an emotional oneness that God builds. That is the care that a husband and wife have for each other. They care for each other like nobody else because they are committed to that person's benefit. Ephesians 5:29, one of those important marriage passages, talks about how it says a man takes care of his own body. Okay, you'd never do something to hurt your own body, and the point being that we would never do something to hurt our spouse because we are one. When we hurt our spouse, we actually hurt ourselves because we're one. That's why it hurts. It's like you're stabbing yourself. So there's this care that we have that is unique within this arrangement. Then there is God designed for physical oneness, where the spiritual, the emotional oneness is both celebrated, and from that, God gives us children so that He can multiply what He has started in the family, be fruitful and multiply in a general sense. First of all, that we need to populate the earth, God said, but there's more to God's design for that. By the way, this is how you build a marriage. At any point, when you see if this is out of line, it won't work well. There's a reason the pyramids are in this shape and not the other way around, upside down, okay? They always made the pyramids with the wide part at the bottom, the pointy part at the top. If you think about it, though, what our culture does is it is all about the physical, isn't it? And so you can't balance, you can't build a stable marriage if you start if that's the foundation of your marriage. Go from the first book of the Old Testament to the last book, Malachi 2. At the end of the Old Testament, of course, that would be about 3/4 of the way through your Bible, since the first 3/4 is the Old Testament. There were two serious marital problems in Israel at this time. One, they really do relate to this triangle we looked at. One is that there were Israelites who were marrying pagans, unbelievers, so there was not spiritual unity. The other is that they were divorcing, and so there was not emotional unity. They didn't have that care for each other. So you can see there were serious problems, and so God addresses it through Malachi. And He takes them back to the original purpose of marriage. After describing the problems, He begins to talk about the solutions in Malachi 2. You look at verse 14, the first line. Now listen to my translation just in case yours says something different. Has not the Lord made them one? Okay, I know there are some translations that say, has not the one Lord made them? Grammatically, either way is possible to translate what's there, but I really think in context it is this, that he's talking about the unity in marriage, the divorce problem, etc., in Israel. So he says, has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit, they are His. And now look at this. It says, and why one? In other words, why did God make man and wife one? Because He was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. That would interfere with God's design to seek godly offspring. Is this kind of God's 3x5 for us? Are we seeking godly offspring? Of course we understand that while even God was seeking godly offspring, it doesn't always happen. Each individual has their will. But is that our pursuit? Is that our true goal? When you think about it, this really fits in with what we've been talking about the last several weeks when we've talked about God multiplying us in terms of discipleship. Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations. All kinds of places that takes place. We started with talking about how one-on-one people share Christ and help them to grow. Talking about how the church together helps people to grow. Obviously, there's a missionary aspect because we send people, whether it's to northern Wisconsin or to Papua New Guinea, to make disciples. But where better to make disciples than at the most basic unit God ordained, which is the family. They are with us all the time. It is a discipleship center of God's plan. They know our, if you're going to communicate godliness, that's the place to start, because our children will watch us in our relationships, our marriage, how do we resolve conflict. Our children will watch how we prioritize money, if we have a lot of it, or if we're really struggling, don't have enough of it, it seems, how we trust God. I mean, everything, our attitudes, everything is communicated at the discipleship center. Every passion on our hearts spiritually will be understood, at least, by those who grew up in our home. Godless seeking, godly offspring. There's a lot of competing goals. In our culture, success on every hand is the goal. Survival was one time the goal, back when people didn't know what they would eat next, but now it seems to be success, whether it's an honor roll, to get the scholarship, to be popular, make the prom court, start at varsity, be chosen for the elite teams, win the art show, whatever it is. None of those things are evil. But can you see how something that might be a small part in the big plan becomes the big part, and suddenly the big thing of raising godly offspring, seeking or pursuing godly offspring, becomes actually a small thing or a distant or a fading thing? God was seeking godly offspring. Are we? One way to picture it, a little bit of a flow chart. Our investments reveal our purposes. You have a purpose. You can apply this to any part of life. Let's apply it to the family. What is our purpose? What is it? Is it really seeking, pursuing godly offspring? Because it'll be revealed by our priorities, which will be revealed by our investments of our time, our money, and even what we pray about as believers. So if there's other competing things, we will find out really what our purpose is, because it also works backwards. It's kind of a lie detector test. We could say our purpose is that we are seeking godly offspring, but if you look at our priorities and our investments, you can actually start there and work back. And so, no, if these are our investments primarily, these are the things that trump everything else in terms of time, money, and prayer, then that reveals our true priorities, which reveal our true purpose. We're seeking godly offspring. Is that truly our pursuit? An example of somebody who was in the Old Testament is Joshua. Go to the end of the book of Joshua, chapter 24. Joshua 24, Joshua, towards the end of his life, had already accomplished one of his great life purposes, which was to lead Israel to conquer the promised land, once called Canaan because of a Canaanite people. But having conquered it, now it's the land of Israel or Jacob. And so having conquered that, Joshua knew we need to see where we go from here. Why did God give us this land? Kind of like, why does God call people together in marriage? Why did God give them this blessing of this land? He says you have some choices, like the investments, the priorities. Verse 14, now fear the Lord. Joshua 24:14. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, is that possible? If it seems undesirable, it's not really a priority, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose lands you are living. But as for me, my house, or household, my family, we will serve the Lord. The song's kind of still ringing in our ears, isn't it? Is that it? Joshua says, it'll all boil down to our family. I don't know exactly what happened with Joshua's family, but I do know he determined that that would be his purpose, his goal. God was seeking godly offspring. Joshua says, I'm signing on to that. The choice will be, though, between idolatry serving the Lord. Now, idols had a particular appeal because they were the keys to financial success in their culture. That was the thought. And we have a lot of different competing goals as well. So what is an idol today? I would say maybe a working definition is something like this. Idolatry is anything that has the power to draw me away from worshiping and serving Christ. Idolatry is anything that has the power to draw me away from worshiping and serving Christ. Would it be wise as a couple, as a family, if you have a little bit older kids especially, to discuss, are the ingredients of our life, our schedule, are they false gods or are they honoring God? Money, for example. What do I want more and more of? How can our family learn to honor God and trust God with money? Clearly, money, greed, the love of money can become a competing idol. How can it become something rather that contributes to the glory of God? Success, how can my success become idolatrous? How about my child's success becoming idolatrous? Or how can it honor God? Relationships, do I desperately seek approval or satisfaction from others? In other words, people exist for me. That would be idolatry. Or do I relate to others to enhance God's glory? How do relationships become God-honoring instead of idolatrous or distracting? Fun or hobbies, can good, fun things become gods? How or how can they be enjoyed as blessings? It really goes either way. You know, I love motorcycles. It can become idolatrous or it can become something that is a blessing from God. And whether it's the cabin or the, you know, the hot, anything you enjoy can go either way. Food or drink, how can these essentials become idols? Well, all you got to look at a series of addictions related to these things that were meant for our blessing. Technology, is it a useful tool or an idol robbing time from God and fueling ungodly passions? It's not all black and white, but it can become idolatrous. So, priorities, what is it that is distracting me from God and godliness? As for me and my household, Joshua said, we will serve the Lord. If you want to see, if your purpose is to pursue, seek at whatever realm of influence you still have, whether your children are old or young, whatever influence you still have in your life, if your goal is that you're seeking godly offspring, these are the areas where your children will watch you live. These are the ingredients of life, and out of this, they determine at least what you were pursuing for yourself. And they will assume then it's what you were pursuing for them as well. That's the what. Seeking godly offspring. How about the how? Turn with me to 2 Timothy, New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 1. Looking at Timothy's family. I've noticed in the sports world sometimes how athletes at the top levels of their sports sometimes follow their dad, who was also at the top level. I remember when Prince Fielder was hitting home runs for the Brewers, thinking back to Bingham County Stadium, watching his dad, Cecil Fielder, hit one entirely out of the park. Both sluggers. Those of you who are race fans, you got Dale Earnhardt Jr. and Sr. Clay Matthews, linebacker for the Packers. His dad was an NFL linebacker. His grandpa was an NFL tackle. In fact, the grandpa had two sons who were both in the NFL and four grandsons all in the NFL. So there's something about, okay, they inherited some DNA and, you know, some physique, I'm sure. But there was also something where they knew the process, didn't they? These kids knew from, you know, they've been on the field all the time. Prince Fielder was taking batting practice when he was 13, 14. He knew the process, what it took. Your children know the process of what it takes to be godly. What really is godliness? 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, Timothy, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives with you in you as well. generations. By the way, this is encouraging in case you don't feel like you're part of the classic spiritually united family, mom and dad together, which is the ideal, the spiritual unity, remember? But here it's just mom, just grandma. Acts 16 tells us that, Timothy's dad was not a believer. But the influence of a single parent who is committed to God's word is profound. But what is it that they had that caused it to trickle down like this? It says a sincere faith. A sincere faith. Not just faith. Sincere faith. The word sincere is two Greek words, not hypocritical, not fake, not play acting. It's the real thing. Authenticity would be another term for it. Authenticity. I've always known that example is the key to Christian parenting. Okay, but I feel like I've kind of been through a process or evolution through these 30-some years of parenting, I guess, that I probably assumed in the early years example was doing everything right. Example was to be holy. My kids will want to be holy. How does that work? You know, if I've got this lifestyle, then they're going to want this lifestyle. Gradually transitioning to knowing that is still true. They need to know that the Christian life works in a clear obedience to God, but that it has to be more than external things, right? That's the not hypocritical part of it. So that it's holiness, but holiness with authenticity. Authenticity is what I believe this phrase, this term is about. Sincere in the sense that it's revealed what it looks like. Kind of like those, you know, the kids knowing what it takes to get to the majors of the NFL. That our kids know that there's this struggle, there's this process of authenticity. Rebecca Piper, Christian author, tells about a particular day when she was taking graduate classes in psychology at Harvard. In the morning she was in that class. In the evening she was in a Bible study. In the morning in the psychology class, she says, that they were talking about relationships, and the students were very honest in their discussion about their true struggles. They said things like, I'm angry, I'm afraid, and I'm jealous. They were transparent. But then when it came to how to overcome these things, they were kind of clueless. They didn't understand the concept of, or to discuss or understand the concept of forgiveness and those kind of things that are supernatural. They didn't have that. Then she goes to her Bible study in the evening, and there's discussion of some great biblical principles. And at prayer time, the closest there came to transparency was somebody said, could you pray for me? I'm struggling with some things. And she makes the observation, she says, while the Harvard psychology class acknowledged problems, they had no answers, but my Bible study had answers, but seemingly no problems. What do we need, people, particularly in a family, is transparency. Christian life is hard. On this Mother's Day, there's a lot of things I appreciate about Priscilla and what she brings to her family, but one of the greatest ones that really has helped me is her authenticity. She shares what she struggles with. Sometimes I even cringe. We kind of almost laugh around the table now, and like, Mom just kind of said she's struggling with that, you know? And I realize what that teaches me is the need for authenticity. I wouldn't naturally be that way much at all. Why do we like David in the Psalms? He tells you what he's thinking, struggling with. And then he says, hope is in God. Well, why do we appreciate Romans chapter 7 when Paul says, you know, the things I want to do, then I don't do, whatever. You know what he's admitting? He says, really? For how much of the day I really want to sin. I mean, I don't want to sin in my new nature, but I want to sin. Is it refreshing to know that somebody else wants to sin? Here we are. Timothy had the advantage, mom and a grandma who were authentic. I think said, you know, it's really hard. I want to sin pray about the Holy Spirit who enables us and empowers us to live differently. I think of authenticity that is most catchy about our faith and family. It's appealing. Standards are not appealing. They can be important, but they're not appealing unless the internal struggle is exposed and the passion to honor God is clear and the resources are discussed of how God helps us. An authentic faith is more concerned with internal sins than external sins. Yet so many times in our families, we're most focused on observing them, saying, oh, all those awful sins, we never want to do that, instead of acknowledging the importance or the priority that there would be on internal sins of pride, superiority, jealousy, bitterness. When you think of a prodigal son story, kind of there is a contrast between the brothers very clearly. The prodigal, the one that ran away with all the money and spent it on women and drink, okay, external sins. But you notice at the end how Jesus seems to really, really emphasize the problem of the older brother. He didn't have those external sin problems. What did he have? Bitterness, jealousy, pride, superiority, otherwise envy. Which one got solved? The external sins. He came and says, I'm not worthy. And there was grace for him. Like the Pharisees who were listening, the older brother. I don't think he ever came around because admitting pride, that's a deep-rooted one. It's the last to go, people. It's the most important one we can address. Where the children see the humility. We influence our children. I'm talking about the how now. We influence our children by our spiritual authenticity. Also in the same book, we go to chapter 3 and see that we influence our children by showing them how to depend upon God's Word. How to depend upon God's Word. You think about the process here in general. I need to live an authentic faith for my children. Okay? That they know that I've got struggles. They know that I'm trying to draw on God's resources. But that's still just a generation removed from their life. What I want is to do what I can to transfer resources to them for their life. I won't always be there. Now what? Examples eventually age and die. What doesn't? That's the point of this. Pick it up in verse 12. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Timothy, this is the world you live in. And so if you want to live a godly life, remember that's how he started the book, saying, you know, I know you've got a sincere faith like your mom and grandma. So if you want to live this godly life, or as we would say, if we want our children to live this godly life, know that we got an enemy. And the enemy wants to make sure that those who live that way are persecuted, and there will be evil people deceiving and being deceived. Do we have any of those? Oh, yeah. So it's going to happen. So what do you got, Timothy? But as for you, verse 14, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That's an amazing sentence, a mouthful, of how God uses our focus on the Word of God as parents as then being something transferred to our children. Remember those from whom you learned it. You saw in flesh and blood, you saw people who were committed to the Word of God. Took one, two, mom and grandma, Lois, Eunice. You know who you learned it from, so that when you were just tiny, you were hearing about the gospel that makes you wise for salvation. Amazing. I was I've shared before, I was 5 years old when I trusted in Christ as my Savior with the help of my grandfather in a hospital waiting room in Newton, Kansas. And I don't remember the verses he brought up, but I know that he was talking about what the Bible said, so that when I put my trust in Christ, I was not putting my trust in Grandpa. I was putting my trust in what Grandpa said about the Word of God. This is how you can know you're going to heaven, because Jesus died for your sins and you're trusting in Him. So that's the first step. And sometimes we feel like, well, there we go. They'll be in heaven. Is that the whole story? Is that what Jesus said? He said, make disciples. That was just the first part. There's no better place to come to faith in Christ, I think, than in the home. But what then? Think of it in the family context as we keep reading verse 16. Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for much more than just bringing you to salvation. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So in verse 15, you have Timothy the infant. In verse 17, you have Timothy the man of God. That's what we're shooting for. Fully equipped. How? Not just example anymore. You know those from whom you learned it. But you know it because you saw how they relied on God's Word, and now you rely on God's Word for teaching, rebuking, correcting, for training in righteousness. We have to point them to the Word of God. Are they seeing that in our life? Here's what kids know about us in the Scriptures. They know if we spend regular time with God's Word. We don't have to wake them up and say, Daddy's reading. But somehow they're going to figure it out, that that's a regular commitment of our life personally. Somehow they're going to know if we truly seek to live by God's Word because of our attitudes, our priorities, and our values. They're the ones having the conversations in the kitchen. They overhear everything. They know what's going on. So they know if not only we believe the Bible is true, but that we truly make it our passion in our life by our values, by our attitudes, everything we do. And they will know our commitment to the corporate teaching of God's Word. It's not about what somebody else thinks of our church attendance or involvement in Bible studies, but it's that our children will know, is this important to Mom and Dad? They will make those evaluations, and so that's all part of the discipleship process if there is a clear priority, so that there is a means to get to a sincere faith. And it's found right here, so that we can be have children who are potentially fully equipped for every good work. Unless our children become dependent on God's Word personally, they cannot be fully committed disciples of Jesus Christ. They will not be reaching their one-on-ones, people ministering that they would minister to in their church, and they wouldn't consider ministry somewhere else in Wisconsin or around the world unless they are committed to the Word of God, which is able to equip them for that. And it doesn't matter if they're going to be disciples behind a desk or at a counter, whether they are in a factory or a hospital, this country or another, full-time or part-time. But we go back to what Jesus said to make disciples of all nations, when we realize, man, we've got to start where we are. And particularly if you have children living under your roof, it's prime time. It's prime discipleship time. The hours that you invest accomplishes everything else we put on that first card. It's the protection, it's the food, it's the clothing, it's the direction in your life. But what if you left out the main thing? There is no better place to influence our children in terms of discipleship than in the home. Doesn't mean we should become little isolated clusters, family clusters, just looking out for our own. That's right. All my discipleship happens right here. That's not healthy either. Become this overly protective, like I gotta keep my children from the world. No, we're gonna teach them how to live in the world. And so that we do our discipleship inside these walls, while ourselves stepping outside with them, showing them how now to encourage and minister and be involved in other people's lives and give them a vision. This is not an isolationist proposition. This is a core discipleship center out of which we multiply and see a world impacted by Jesus Christ. It would happen around the kitchen table, in the backyard, and if the kids came home for Christmas, if we have conversations about far more than the Packers, but about how God is enabling us to live for Him and for them. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that as we have your word, we understand your priorities, we understand your standards too. We know what a family is. We know we have a world that is belittling, undermining the family. Lord, help us not just to be right about the family biblically, but in our daily life, we use the family for your intended purpose to make disciples. You are seeking godly offspring. Lord, you know our hearts around this room. We have sought godly offspring in many different ways and sometimes face great disappointments, sense of failure. Lord, help us entrust results to you and to focus on our own hearts and purpose. Refine us on the inside, knowing that you can do continually great work. Help us to be patient with our children, not to force them into something that is of our fashion, but something authentic that you are doing and trusting you for the years ahead, perhaps even beyond our own lifespan, in which you will bear fruit because we have sought to walk with you and we have sought to value us. We commit this process